In our studies, we are going to have to do a little bit of a review this morning in order to get those of you who who are not among the 17 on a Thursday evening up to speed. By the way, I have a question for those of you out in the audience today who subscribe to pre-class notes. Did any of you get any last night? Okay, here's the deal. My internet service provider went south on me last Monday. I'll keep the names private as to who they are. But I got with Paul on this, and we decided to fire them. And in turn, we had to get another one, and that turned out to be AT&T. And so the whole ordeal has transpired over the course of the entire week. And I now have internet service, but I am unable to send email. I can receive it, but I can't send it. Now, here's my suspicion. There are a number of major firewalls out there that I certainly am not privy to that prevent spam from coming into your system. And when 207 or 208 documents go out from one email address, I think that the internet service provider, either yours or others, think that it is spam and kick everything back. So I got 207 kickbacks last night. I sent that all to Paul in hopes that his system, which is also AT&T, could get it through. Apparently not. So that's the reason that you don't have class notes this morning. Now, I am going to do you a favor, and I'm going back and doing a little review because this is all one thing that we're doing here in trying to take the concept of the Spirit of Truth and then elaborate on that and to bring out how we see the absence of the understanding and recognition and perception of truth in our society today. Without the Holy Spirit as an instructor, without an identifier of the lie, and therefore without truth on the launching pad for your soul, you will be deceived. This being an election year, therefore, it is very important to be able to identify the lie. Now, if their lips are moving, they're lying. We understand that. But to be able to discern precisely the fulminations of these bloviators is another thing. Now, I want to give you the corrected translation as far as we've gone for 1 John 5:20, which is the passage we're working in presently. It reads this way: we have learned that the Son of God, and that is a divine title of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. In other words, the incarnation is an historical fact. And He has given to us for our advantage. There's a dative case there. He has given to us, there are no strings attached, for our advantage the faculty of perception. And the word there that we're translating faculty of perception is dianoia. It is the power of thought. It is the ability to perceive. It is the concept of understanding. This understanding being the inculcation of divine thought and appreciation and understanding of it. It has to do with, of course, the gift of apprehension is another way that we might define it. It's orientation to know God. The ability to discern revelation that comes from His Scripture, it is the faculty of perception. And that is the way we're going to translate dianoia. And in working toward that, we've noted that the faculty of perception or gift of apprehension is made available through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which takes us back to the doctrine of procession. And in this particular verse, we see that Jesus Christ gave us the gift of the faculty of perception or dianoia. It is the structure upon which the divine operating assets function. Therefore, this faculty of perception is a power option. It is available to all believers, but not necessarily accessed by all. It is accessed through confession alone to God alone. In the process, we notice the motivational and functional virtues that emerge from the advance within the system. And then we noted those that reject truth, and as a result of this, they reject the idea of the concept of absolutes. And if there are no absolutes that are possessed by an individual in his thought process, he eventually believes that nothing is really true. And if nothing is ever really true, then they eventually take on the concepts of nihilism, a philosophy that rejects traditional morality, order, or authority. If there are no absolute truths, then how can they be set standards for morality, set standards for authority in systems, and set standards for the what we might call the general order of a society? And when these things occur, then therefore skepticism is rampant among those who subscribe to this idea. And so for the nihilist, for him individually, what is true is what he experiences. So he becomes a person who subscribes to empiricism. In other words, if I haven't experienced it, or if I haven't seen it played out in some kind of laboratory experiment, then it's not true. Therefore, nihilists often subscribe to whatever science has to say at the moment. And science has been in business for a good long while, and science has proved itself not to be something that is immutable. Science always learns something as they move down the road and gather more data. But if you're an empiricist and you believe anything the scientific community tells you simply because they claim they've discovered it, then you are not subscribing to truth. You're subscribing to the opinions of others, which may vary as time passes. So such a philosophy allows a person to place no restraint on his desires. You have a sinful nature, and it has desires, lust patterns, it offers temptations, and if you do not believe they're absolutes, if you do not believe there are any restraints, then there's no reason for you to restrain your desires. You can rationalize anything that you desire to do, including shooting up town hall. Secondly, you take no responsibility for your decisions. Whatever decision you make is what's best for you at the moment, what's best for you then. You're therefore very expedient about your decision-making, and it's all about you. You take no responsibility for any of your decisions, and as a result of that, you accept no responsibility for your actions. You therefore take on the mentality of a victim. Whatever you do is fine with you, and if others disagree, they're being judgmental. You therefore have been abused and oppressed in some way. You're the victim. The others are to blame. And the others can be anybody all the way down from society to someone who has in some way insulted you. So this means that the nihilist has a big problem with both Judaism and Christianity. Judaism and Christianity, these two theologies function on absolutes. Therefore, Judaism is the father of Christianity with regard to our theology. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus Christ and those who followed him initially, the disciples, ultimately the apostles, were Jews. The original believers of the church were Jews. We owe everything to the Jews. They are smarter than we are, and therefore they're the ones that had to be the race that acquired the Messiah. He had to be a genius, and indeed he was, as we've noted in recent studies. So the concept of anti-Semitism is unbiblical, it is ungodly, it is a violent sin and actually a crime. And when it comes to people being oppressed, nobody tops the Jew. So the result of the infusion of Judeo-Christian ethics into Western European culture, so that even through the various social divisions of society, are often at odds. The social divisions of society are often at odds because of the fact that the infusion of Judeo-Christian ethics into our Western European culture are now at odds with progressive ideology. Therefore, this ultimately will lead to discord within the society, and that will brew, and it will gurgle, and it will bubble with toil and trouble. And eventually you will have critical point. Therefore, in the past, when attempts have been made to propagandize Western societies, they've run into problems because the Western societies have had the stability and the order provided by the absolute standards of Judeo-Christian ethics and theology. And it's difficult to propagandize people who have truth. And for over 200 years, we've had the stability of this type of thought, and we have great prosperity as a result. Prosperity comes from those within a given area, real estate, society, our culture. These people in our society have had at least establishment viewpoint drawn from biblical standards for over 200 years, and we salute our founders for that. But as we drift away into progressive ideology, we lose our order, we forget our standards, we turn our back on the reality of truth, and therefore we buy the lie. And therefore, historical downtrends are evident today. We're going to get into a study beginning today on liberation theology, which teaches that salvation is found in being oppressed. God is not into oppressing you. He is into blessing you and prospering you. And salvation is found in faith alone, in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with your social status. Nothing. Thank God for that. The only way for cultural Marxism to achieve dominance is by the removal of restraints that Judeo-Christian ethics hold on Western nations. Yet we're seeing in progressive ideology the emergence of Marxist concepts. Ronald Reagan, who doesn't get credit for it, but should get all, not Gorbachev. Ronald Reagan is the guy that defeated communism as we knew it in the 1980s. Communism is an economic system primarily that the Russians tried to execute and miserably failed. But Antonio Gramsci recognized that economic Marxism was not enough. It had to be cultural Marxism. You had to change the way people think. It had nothing to do with how much money they had in the bank that led to revolution and the sustenance of it. The whole issue is, can we change the way people think so that that's what they desire to have? And therefore, he cooked up an idea for cultural Marxism, change the way people think. And in order to accomplish that, it required a long march through the institutions. And we've noted that. And Gramsci cooked all this up in his prison papers while he was incarcerated in Italy during the time of 1929 to 1935. We went back and reviewed some things on Gramsci. He is the catalyst for progressive ideology today that ultimately was adopted by those that later were the professorial staff at the Frankfurt School, which eventually moved to the United States and dropped anchor at the Columbia School of Education. A number of principles were brought out, but a couple need to be reiterated. Gramsci needed to alter the Christian mind. In Western Europe, it was hard to foment revolution because there was Christian theology that sustained people and maintained order. There was respect for authority, there was honoring of God, and there was general understanding of basic principles of establishment in theology. Therefore, the Christian mind had to be completely inverted to an anti-Christian position. And the best way to do this was to get individuals, regardless of their station in society, to think of the problems and issues facing them without reference to a Christian God or the laws of a Christian God. It made better sense in Gramsci's mind to let Catholics remain Catholics instead of making communists of Catholics. The question merely became which opportunity and manner would present itself to start this transformation. The Catholic Church provided the most ideal vehicle for this insertion when Pope John the 23rd announced the 21st Ecumenical Council in the history of the Church, also known as the Second Vatican Council. During the process of this council, which lasted about 4 years, Pope John the 23rd died, and replacing him was Pope Paul the 6th. And he made a speech at the conclusion of the Second Vatican Council in 1965. It was a farewell address to the bishops who had gathered there at the council. And the Pope told the departing clergy that their church opted for man. Their church was to serve man and to help man and to help build their home here on earth. Special attention the bishops had decided to place on the plight of the poor was now morphed into something labeled preferential option for the poor. Liberation no longer meant a release from sin and damnation. It now defined itself as the struggle against oppression by big capital interests and the authoritarian colonial powers of the West. Liberation theology was the perfect exercise in Gramscian principles launched with the corruption of a limited number of high positions, aimed at the culture and the mentality of the masses, locking the individual and the culture in the race toward a single goal, class struggle for socio-political liberation. It is this concept that all is so focused and all attention is paid to the oppressed of the world. Who are the oppressed? Well, the oppressed can be anyone that can identify themselves as such. It was tried out initially in Latin America, and all of the Catholic priests in Latin America, by and large, have subscribed to liberation theology. We will define it in short order here in a few minutes. But the basic concept is this. You must find the oppressed, and you must liberate them politically. This is now the duty of the church. And the thing that we are going to note is that liberation theology, although cooked up by Pope Paul VI in the Second Vatican Council and put into a laboratory experiment in Latin America, has now broadened itself to almost a global effort. And not only that, mainline Protestant denominations in the United States and elsewhere have assumed the mantle of liberation theology, although it's couched in different terms. Nevertheless, salvation through faith alone in Christ alone has lost in this battle, and salvation is now the result of your ability to go out and help the downtrodden. Now, I must give a caveat to all of this. There's nothing wrong with helping someone in need. There's certainly nothing wrong with trying to lift someone up as best you can. However, that is not how you get to heaven. How you get to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. And to transform the gospel of Jesus Christ into some social program is an absolute insult to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It takes something that is the application of a Christian functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, doing as he is led from the Word of God, taking that and transforming it into a means of salvation. It is an insult to those that one might try to assist, but primarily to the Lord himself. These people are going to remain oppressed until they believe in Jesus Christ. The reason there is prosperity in the United States of America is because it is a client nation. It was founded by believers. It was undergirded by believers throughout its initial generations. The doctrine of the Word of God was transposed to everyone who wanted to hear it, with churches on almost every corner. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the exercise of your religion, freedom to assemble, freedom of the press. Freedom of all of these things come together so you can learn the Word of God and change your life individually. And when you change your life, the grace pipeline flows exceedingly abundantly, and you will be prospered and you will be blessed in many and abundant ways. Primarily tranquility of soul. Primarily loss of fear. Primarily the ability to move forward in your life without having any restraints, any guilt complex, anything that you've ever done, and reinterpret every event of your life as being some way God's getting you. God is trying to bless you. And when you allow Him to do that, you will have tranquility of soul. And the freedom you have in your thought process enables you to focus on the issues before you, the talents that you have, the abilities you possess. You have 100% concentration on what you do. No guilt. No looking back on things you've done in the past that embarrassed you. Forget it. Jesus Christ erased these on the cross and removed from you as far as east is from west. Be joyful about that. And then help others when you can. But the helping of others is not salvation. It is the kind of thing the Christian does, led by the Spirit, guided by the Word of God. And it is not a social program. This takeover was a perfect display of Gramsci's mandate to Marxists everywhere. Exploit each opportunity that presents itself. Be rigid in material philosophy. Material philosophy means emphasize materialism. Be clever as you do it. Ally yourself with any and every force that presents itself as an opening for Marxist insertion and secular beliefs. This is plainly obvious when observing how Marxists align themselves with Christian churches in cooperative dialogue and mutual humanitarian undertakings. Now, the flawed and heretical ideology that defines liberation theology has been borrowed by many mainline Protestant churches and is now for them the mainstream doctrine of salvation and what now defines the Christian way of life. The advice Gramsci offered regarding the Catholic Church has not only been implemented broadly by Rome, but also by Protestants who, absent of discernment, are manipulated by emotion to assume they are doing the Lord's work. And at this precise moment in American history, it is imperative to understand liberation theology and how its allurements tempt even the most biblically based believers. Now, we first consult the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, beginning on page 365. First, a definition of liberation theology. I thought I would go to the dictionary and see how it was defined. I went to Merriam-Webster's 11th, which is the current volume for Webster's dictionary. And this is the definition I found there. A religious movement, especially among Roman Catholic clergy in Latin America, that combines political philosophy, usually of Marxist orientation, with a theology of salvation as liberation from justice. That's the dictionary. Now, here is how the article reads. And this is designed to give you straight from the book the analysis of liberation theology as it is practiced. It is a movement that attempts to unite theology and socio-political concerns. Now, I ask you, where is the separation of church and state there? The issue with regard to all that is focused on by liberation theologians is what they're missing is this. People's lives are changed when they get out of the devil's world and into the plan of God. Their socioeconomic condition may not change. There are many variables that dictate that. Low IQ, poor education, lack of opportunity, whatever. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, nothing's going to change that immediately. But with the Holy Spirit in your life, you now have spiritual IQ. And even with room temperature IQ, you now can understand the Word of God. Now, many of us in this congregation have known and associated with Laura K. Tapping. Laura K. had brain damage as a child, and it's my understanding she probably had the mentality of maybe a 12 to 14 year old. But she was a believer, and she grew in grace for quite a number of years under the Colonel's ministry. She had a great deal of doctrine, and she, for her situation and circumstance, she was able to advance to spiritual maturity for a person in her circumstance. She had a phenomenal life, relaxed mental attitude, never complained, worked hard every day, took work home when it wasn't completed, had a phenomenal attitude. It is the Word of God that changes. If anybody was oppressed, it was Laura Kay. She never looked on herself as being oppressed. She looked on herself as having a difficulty, and she overcame that with the Word of God. And she worked hard. No one was more efficient at tapes and publications than she. This is the kind of thing that occurs in the soul of a believer when they grow in grace and acquire within their thought process the doctrines that the Word of God provides for problem solving, for decision making, for managing the exigencies of the day, and orienting and adjusting to the circumstance in which you find yourself. If you constantly depend on others, then you are slave to those people for whatever benefits you desire in life. You should focus your attention on God. He has a grace pipeline. He will provide for you whatever you need, exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ever ask or think. You don't need to depend on somebody's socio-political program, their liberation theology, liberating you from your oppression. The only true oppression is the fact that you are bound to the devil's world through unbelief. Pull yourself out of that by means of grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, and then focus your attention on the Word of God. Gather that order and that system of absolutes in your soul, and you will be liberated. So this liberation theology is a movement that attempts to unite theology and socio-political concerns. It is more accurate to speak of liberation theology in the plural, for these theologies of liberation find contemporary expression among blacks, feminists, Asians, Hispanic Americans, and Native Americans. The most significant and articulate expression to date has taken place in Latin America. Theological themes have been developed in the Latin American context that have served as models for other theologies of liberation. So it turns out the Latin American Catholic liberation theology approach has simply been a laboratory. The leading proponents, such as Gustavo Gutierrez, Juan Segundo, and Jose Miranda, are responsive to the social perspectives of Immanuel Kant, who was an empiricist, Hegel, who was a rationalist. Hegel sought change through logic. Competing ideas are brought to synthesis or agreement through reasoning and argument. So if you have a person with position A, a person with position B, then they get together and discuss things. And as they do, they find the better aspects of each's opinions. And then they synthesize those into something that is better than either had before. That's the theory. And Hegel came up with the concept and Marx put it into a formula. And we'll note that later. Marx was a communist. He believed that all property should be owned by the state. Now, liberation theology is, for the most part, a Roman Catholic theological movement. After Vatican II in 1965, a significant number of Latin American leaders within the Roman Catholic Church turned to liberation theology as the theological voice for all of Latin America. Liberation theologians contend that their continent has been victimized by colonialism, imperialism, and multinational corporations, resulting in the local economies of Latin America being controlled by decisions made in New York, Houston, and London. Cesar Chavez should be mentioned here, but he's not. Under the intra-theological method, Gustavo Gutierrez defines theology as a critical reflection on historical praxis. I like that word. And that's a definition by Gustavo. Well, it's a Greek word, praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. Has to do with activities and deeds and conduct. You have these. You have a praxis. You have deeds, things you do. In the New Testament, though, it's always presented in a negative context having to do with the deeds of the flesh, namely what people do under the influence of the sinful nature. Well, what this amounts to is a doing theology. Things that you do. It is things that you do that save you. Doing theology requires the theologian to be immersed in his or her own intellectual and socio-political history. So you look around you and you decide, what is going on around me? What is the current intellectual and socio-political zeitgeist? And you immerse yourself into that. You orient and adjust to that theologically. Theology is not a system of timeless truths anymore. Engaging the theologian in the repetitious process of systemization. That's what we do here. We try to operate under a system. Apologetic argumentation. Apologetics has to do with this. Someone comes up with an idea that the Bible says thus and so or doesn't say thus and so. Now, apologetics takes the biblical position and says, no, your contention is not true, and here's why. And you evaluate your response or your rebuttal from a biblical position. And that's called apologetics. And the job of the theologian is to constantly be aware, as he listens to his congregation, what types of ideas theologically are emerging, what they're hearing, what they're having to deal with, and then their wonderment about whether it's biblical or not. And then once you get a grasp of what people in your flock are saying and recognize it as error, it is your job as a pastor to develop a sequence of lessons that will address that issue and therefore resolve this issue biblically. Now, the individual can take it or leave it, but you've done your job as best you can do it. You don't follow them around and beat them on the head and say, you will believe this and you will love it. But you have to present it for their consideration, and therefore they will either accept or reject. So this is the concept here. It is a system that theologians function within so that they can therefore systematize the Word of God and communicate it on a level that the congregation can understand. And that involves apologetic argumentation at times. Continuing, theology is a dynamic, ongoing exercise involving contemporary insights into knowledge, its validity, man, anthropology, and history, social analysis. And what all of that is saying is that liberation theologians are into anthropocentric academic speculation. What is meant by that? Anthropocentric defines man as being the most powerful entity in the universe. Man is the central issue. That's anthropocentric, man-centered. And then you move from that to academic speculation. Academic speculation is where you rely on science, empiricism, rationalism, logic, in order to come up with truth. These are areas of human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. So it results in academic speculation by those who place man as top priority instead of God. Praxis then means the discovery and the formation of theological truth out of a given historical situation through personal participation and class struggle for a new socialist society. The whole bottom line is to make everyone equal, to infuse socialism as a political concept worldwide. This is right out of the heart of hell. Now, liberation theologians agree with Marx's famous statement. This is a quote from Marx, by the way. Hitherto, philosophers have explained the world. Our task is to change it. They argue that theologians are practitioners engaged in the struggle to bring about society's transformation, as if society and its current modus operandi needs to be changed. I've got a question. Everybody in the world has a sin nature. Everybody in the world at times are out of fellowship if they're believers. In fact, most of them are most of the time. That leaves everybody else functioning under the sin nature. And we're somehow going to change society. Society never changes for the better without the infusion of the Word of God into the souls of those who populate the given area. The United States has prospered not because we're pretty, not because we're smart, not because we're originally primarily Anglo-Saxon. We're prospered because in the beginning we had a foundation of biblical truth. Truth wins the battle in Cosmos Diabolicus. Without truth, we are having now an historical downtrend. And it doesn't matter who's involved in this, whether it's the Hispanics flowing across the border, whether it's the blacks deciding they want this or that, whether it's the white folks that want the other thing. Whoever wants this, that, or the other are simply involved in the balkanization of a society because we have lost the thought. And until we all get back to assimilating to a Christian theology with a foundation of biblical establishment principles, we are going to have balkanism in the United States of America. Everybody will carve off their little place, and that'll be where they are. And you can see that in the area we call St. Louis metropolitan area. It's balkanized. You go into certain areas, you have to change the way you behave. And a lot of times it depends on the zip code. If you don't wear the right clothes in a certain zip code, that's balkanism. Marx said we need to change this and we need to have a transformation of the society. In order to do this, liberation theology employs a Marxist-style class analysis which divides the culture between oppressors and the oppressed. So what do we see emerging here with liberation theology? You identify the oppressors and the oppressed, and you're sowing discord within the society, which is the worst sin of all. Proverbs 6:19. The worst sin you can commit is sow discord among the brethren. Now, you can confess it. But see, the ramifications of sowing discord among the brethren has a ripple effect that lasts for a long time, for a long, long time. People get injured, people get hurt. It's hard to get over that. The way people get over it is to take that scar tissue and grind it out with the grace of Bible doctrine. But people without doctrine don't get over it. They hold grudges. They become angry. And they suppress the anger. And the anger builds into bitterness. And then something stimulates that old problem. And when it's stimulated, it flares into the thumos anger, and there's an explosion. And that explosion expresses itself in many actions that are overt. That old boy over in Kirkwood, he got ticked off with the city establishment. He was angry about that. He did not get resolution that he felt was just for him, whatever that might have been. And he let bitterness gurgle for a long time in his gut. And finally he had more than he could stand. And something flared that bitterness. Those embers billowed. And it flared up into Thumos anger. And therefore he began to make decisions. And those decisions resulted in actions. And five people died and two were injured, and then himself. Wherever you go, you see these guys up in northern Illinois blowing up the classroom, 18 people dead. What causes all of that? People do not have the ability to resolve issues. They are angry, they get bitter, they explode, they decide, they act. And are you thinking I'm saying they're justified in this? I'm not. I'm just telling you how the system works. Why is it that way? People think that they deserve justice. And I'm telling you, there is no justice in the devil's world. You're not going to find it. There is no justice here. Justice is in heaven. Justice is the plan of God. Justice, really, is your ability to orient to, through justice, the justice of God and your place in it. And justice, what saved your sorry soul. Now you're in the devil's world and you are a combatant. You are a soldier in the Lord's army. You go to war, you don't expect to be treated justly. You expect to go out there and fight the battle with the artillery you have, and for you it is thought. In your soul, not someone else's. You fight that battle with thought. Otherwise you lose. For they are the ones who belong here. This is the devil's world. And it is human viewpoint that rules here. And to orient to the justice of that situation means that you have to be willing to orient and adjust. Orient to who you are, where you are, and what you're doing. There are many people who have died for the faith, and it was not just. Jesus Christ went to the cross, convicted by six different courts, and it wasn't just. There is no justice here, so get over it. The only justice is that you have been saved and you have an exit visa, the rest don't. Marxism and liberation theology condemn religion for supporting the status quo and legitimating the power of the oppressor. But unlike Marxism, liberation theology turns to the Christian faith as a means of bringing about liberation. 2 Corinthians 11:4 reads this way. If one comes and preaches another Jesus and we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear with it beautifully. Said that to the Corinthians. You heard the correct gospel. You have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You know who Jesus is and what He's done for you. Now, someone comes in and tells you something differently and you say, okay. That's liberation theology. You've heard the gospel. You know what it means to be a Christian and your duties post-salvation, and someone else comes in and tells it differently and you say, okay. That's what many Protestant denominations have done. They have absorbed to some degree the liberation theology idea. And they therefore have developed a fuzzy gospel. It all begins with the gospel. Nothing else is legitimate and nothing else works if the people that you are preaching to and trying to motivate and encourage are unbelievers, because you've led them down a primrose path of do-goodism rather than the simple faith alone in Christ alone that saves their souls. And without that, they can do no good. Liberation theology claims the struggle is with man's inhumanity to man and not with unbelief. That's what they claim. Not a problem of unbelief. It's trying to get people to quit being mean to each other. All communion with God is predicated on opting for the poor and exploited classes, identifying with their plight and sharing their fate. So we all have to become poor in order to be saved. Theological interpretation. Well, I see we've run out of time. I was on a roll there for a while. And I hate to quit here because this is a summation, but we'll summarize for those of you who stay at about 5 till the hour, and we will have prayer meeting. Time for tea and crumpets.